Roger Killingsworth. Thank you, Roger. Find your Bibles and open them this morning with me to Acts chapter 12. Almost exactly 1 year ago today, in fact, it was the second Sunday in June. This is the third Sunday this year. The second Sunday in June last year, I told you we were going to study through the first half of the book of Acts. And we've done that. Chapters 1 through 12 deal with the beginning and the growth and the influence of that original church. And we have gleaned from that. We've paid close attention to that process. We've learned from it enormously. But chapter 13, things change. In chapter 13, the emphasis moves off the church, the growth of the church, the influence of the church, over to Paul's missionary journeys, which is a great study, but it's a different study. We've entitled our study in 2016, Better Together. That accurately defines what we've been studying. So we're going to end our Better Together study this morning with a sermon entitled Our Persecution. Being a follower of Christ is a beautiful, victorious, almost indescribable life, but we also recognize that being a follower of Christ is a costly life. By its very nature, being a follower of Christ is a costly life. Worth every ounce of it, worth every breath of it, but costly. Costly. We've been fortunate, I believe, to have grown up in a place and a time in history where we've been protected from the most harsh Christian persecution. But we owe it to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world to know that's not the case for most people. Most people don't have it as well as we do, and we're not guaranteed that we'll always have it as well as we've had it. Asian Access, also known as A2, if you want to look it up on the internet, is a Christian missions agency in South Asia. They have adopted 7 questions. The churches they start, the churches over which they have influence, have adopted 7 questions that they ask new Christians before they're baptized. Now, in the next hour, we're going to begin the service with baptism. We're not going to ask these 7 questions, although we probably should. But these 7 questions are being asked by all over whom Asian Access has influence. You know, baptism here is quite different than it is in most places in the world. Baptism here is done in a safe and beautiful place. Everyone observing the baptism is supportive and loving. That's not the case everywhere else. In many places in the world, baptism's kind of a making public their profession of faith, making public their intention to follow Christ. In much of the world, baptism invites public ridicule and public persecution on them. So they really weigh heavily the decision to be baptized. Here are the 7 pre-baptism questions all churches under Asian Access ask. Number 1, are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? Number 2, are you willing to lose your job? Number 3, are you willing to go to the village and those who persecute you, forgive them, and share the love of Christ with them? Question number 4, are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? I think it's interesting, right from the very beginning, they talk about money. You know, right from the very beginning, are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? If we do that here, people leave. They go to a church that doesn't talk about money. Question number 5, are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Question number 6, are you willing to go to prison? Question number 7, are you willing to die for Jesus? Pretty sobering, huh? I mean, those questions are being asked right now. Those questions will be asked today by folks in Asia who are presenting themselves as new Christ followers to be baptized. And I think they're pretty good questions to kind of alert us to the level of commitment that believers have always committed and are still today committing, and that we should probably embrace also. Let's look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 20, and think about our persecution. That's where I want to begin. Persecution. Chapter 12, first 4 verses. About that time, King Herod, now this is King Herod Agrippa, if you want to do some extra research. King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, John's brother, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, talking about the Jewish Pharisees, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter, too, during the days of unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned 4 squads of 4 soldiers. That's 4 shifts, 6-hour shifts of 4 soldiers each. 4 squads of 4 soldiers, each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. In other words, he's intending to bring Peter out after the Passover and kill him too. So this passage begins with the phrase, about that time. This is 42, 43 A.D. We can tell by other markers outside of Scripture. We're talking here about King Agrippa, pretty powerful man. His kingdom includes Judea, Samaria, Damascus. These are like counties or regions. It includes the region known as the Transjordan region, also a huge area, and the 10 cities of the Decapolis. Now, all of those are under Herod Agrippa's rule. He's a powerful, powerful man, but we know from history, other things that are going on at this time, his influence and his power is kind of going through a shaky period. His feet are standing on sandy soil, you might say. So what he needs at this period in his reign, what he needs the influence, he needs the power given to him by the powerful Jewish Pharisees. These men are kind of at the height of their influence this time. He needs those men to back him up and to be behind him. That's why we see much of what's going on here. Now, Herod Agrippa, it says here that he led his soldiers, his guards, if you will, to cruelly attack some of the Christians. The Greek there means violently lay hands on. So we got to understand what's going on here. These guards wade into these Christ followers violently, smacking them, hitting them, driving them to the ground. This is not verbal abuse. This is physical abuse. And as part of this persecution, he kills James with a sword. Roman methodology says that he would have cut off James's head. We think this is probably Jewish methodology in which he was just run through with a sword. Now, this is James, the brother of John, we're told here. This is James the apostle. This is James one of Jesus' closest three friends. You recognize through Scripture very often, we're told that that Jesus held three of these men closer than the rest of the apostles, Peter, James, and John. This is James. He's just been executed. And Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, sees that the Jewish Pharisees are pleased by this. Well, since they're pleased and I need these men's support, I'm also going to arrest Peter, and right after Passover, I'm going to kill him. Difficult, difficult time for the church. Let's recognize two things here as we're wading through this. First of all, no one is immune to persecution. Now, we recognize Peter and James are prominent leaders of the church, but the persecution is not limited to just the leaders. The persecution also is to all those who follow Christ. Christ followers. They may have been strong, they may not have been strong, they may have been eloquent speakers, they may not have been eloquent speakers, they may have been single, they may have been married, they may have been young, they may have been old. Persecution is not limited. And second, our offense is simply following Christ. Listen, sincerely following Christ, and I guess maybe I need to embolden the word sincerely, because apathetic, hypocritical followers of Christ, they're not going to be touched. But sincerely following Christ always invites persecution. Always has. In 1927, the famous English poet and essayist T.S. Eliot began following Christ and was baptized. He belonged to an elite group called London's Bloomsbury Group, small association of artists and intellectuals who hung out together and had the admiration of all around them as intellectuals. When the Bloomsbury Group found out what Eliot had done, they responded with open disgust. Their leader, a writer named Virginia Woolf, you've probably heard of her, she wrote this letter to the group, the Bloomsbury Group. "I've had a most shameful and distressing interview with dear Tom Eliot, who may be called dead to us all from this day forward. He has become a believer in Christ, and he goes to church. I was shocked. A corpse would seem more creditable than he is. I mean, there's something obscene in a living person sitting by the fire and believing in Jesus." Offended. What Tom Eliot is doing is just wrong. Wrong. He's following Jesus. He's reading the Bible. He's doing what the Bible says to do. That's obscene. That's no better today. Comedian Bill Maher has made it a career of attacking Christ followers. He made a film you may not know about. It's pretty popular, called Religious. It's kind of a play on words. It's a combination of the word religion and ridiculous. Religious. Maher offered this complaint about Christianity, and I quote, "The plain fact is Christianity must die for mankind to live. The hour is getting very late to be able to indulge in having key decisions made by religious people, by irrationalists, by those who would steer the ship of state not by a compass, but by the equivalent of reading the entrails of a chicken." He's referring to reading the Bible. Reading the Bible is like reading the entrails of a chicken. You know, This is not rare. There are a lot of folks who claim to be Christians who won't follow the teachings of the Bible. Because claiming to be a Christian is a noble thing, it's an honorable thing. What's not noble, not honorable, is claiming to be a Christian and following the teachings of Jesus. There are two worldviews, and you just have to kind of figure out where you land in this. There's two worldviews in our nation. One is the Christian biblical worldview. The other is the humanistic secular worldview. And the two of them are becoming more and more polarized. It's almost dividing the nation right in half. What we have here is we have those who claim to follow Christ being torn by the two. I want to be a Christian, but at the same time, I want to be a secular humanist. I want to embrace their philosophy because it feels better. It feels better. It feels harsh. It feels mean. It feels rigid to follow Jesus and to follow the Bible. So what we're suggesting is the persecution still going on. In fact, the volume's being turned up more and more and more every day, being persecuted. Those of us who outwardly, publicly, vocally follow Jesus and his teachings are going to be persecuted by the secular humanists. We've got friends in that camp. They're influential people in that camp. We don't want to disappoint them. It's always been that way. Just like T.S. Eliot was persecuted by the Bloomberg Group. Persecution. Let's look now at verse 5 and think about intercession. If we're to be victorious over the persecution of our culture, if we're to survive verbal, political, and suppressive attacks on the culture from the culture around us, then we must become a people of prayer. While one of their number, Peter, was being held in prison, while the executioner's sword was being sharpened, while he faced the impossible certainties of persecution, his friends, his fellow followers, those who had were putting their lives at risk too, what were they doing? They were praying. They were putting their lives on the line. By doing it, they were praying. They were interceding on his behalf. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church. Now, a couple of things that are important for us to remember here. When I step into action on behalf of someone else, I am interceding. If a bully is bullying someone and I step between the two and I push the bully back in order to help the innocent, then I am interceding on behalf of the innocent. So if someone that follows Christ is in need, in fact, if anyone is in need and I intercede and I go before the Lord praying for that person, that's called interceding. Intercessory prayer. So prayer on behalf of someone else is called intercession. That's what these people were doing for Peter. They were interceding in prayer. Another thing, and this may go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. Prayer is an invisible and quiet but powerful force. Now, these people may have been praying out loud. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about compared to loud sounds like howitzers and guns and those kinds of things. Prayer is very quiet. Prayer is invisible. If I'm sitting in my home and I'm praying, I may feel like I'm talking to the ceiling. I may feel like no one's listening. I may feel that way. Because it's quiet and it's invisible. Even if I'm involved in the nobility of intercessory prayer. These people were interceding in prayer. You know, I wanted to show you, I wanted to show you some photographs this morning, but I was not allowed to copy them on the internet, and I can understand why. I mean, they were tagged in such a way. I don't know a lot about the technology, but I couldn't copy them. So I want to describe them to you. I came across this accidentally. There are two of them I wanted to show you. One of them is this precious, beautiful little dark-haired girl, about 1 year old. The camera's focused right on her, and she's in her daddy's arms. Daddy's got tattoos all over his arm, big husky arm, and she's looking up into her daddy's eyes and smiling. And here, you know, here's the thing I want to point out. She is a totally helpless person. This one-year-old little girl has no ability whatsoever. She can't even speak. The best she can muster is a babble. She just babbles. She has no physical strength whatsoever. She's completely helpless, this little girl. She cannot articulate, nor can she enact or act on her own behalf. Second picture. This same little one-year-old, dark-haired, curly, beautiful little girl is sitting on her daddy's shoulders. He's bald, so she's got her hands on top of his bald head. She's completely thrilled about being up there, and her daddy is just enamored by her. Her daddy is Dwayne The Rock Johnson. Do you know who I'm talking about, Dwayne Johnson? He's this one-time professional wrestler turned actor. I mean, this guy is a hulk of a man. All this little girl has to do is babble what she wants, and Dwayne Johnson is going to move heaven and earth to get it done. It's not in her request. It's not in her language. It's not in the way she speaks. It's not in the way she articulates herself. The important thing here is who her daddy is. I wouldn't mess with that man if he held a pistol to my head. He'd twist me in half. It's who she's talking to. That's the important thing. Are you getting where I'm going with this? It doesn't matter how articulate you are. It doesn't matter whether you can pray in King James English or not. It doesn't matter whether you quote Scripture. You don't matter at all. It doesn't matter if you feel like your prayer is not being heard. It doesn't matter if you can see anything. What matters is the way it looks on the other side over there, on God's side. That's what matters. Amen. What matters is who your daddy is. If you've given your life to Christ Jesus, God is your Father, and He is literally moving heaven and earth based on your babbling to accomplish that for which you ask. Are you praying for anyone? Are you praying for anybody? Pastor, I don't know. You know, God doesn't listen to my prayers. What are you? Of course He does. You get over on that side and look, and God's looking at you with the most adoring eyes He can. And all He hears from you anyway is babble, but He literally is going to move heaven and earth to answer your prayers. Excuse me, they didn't teach me that in the seminary. That's Steve Washburn. Keep interceding. Keep interceding. You're doing remarkable, unbelievable, unmeasurable good. Keep interceding. Third thing I want us to look at is Revelation. Verse 6. On the night before Herod was to bring him out for execution, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. In other words, bound to this soldier by a chain, bound to this soldier by a chain. Would you be able to sleep if you knew you were going to be executed the next day? I mean, this man's faith is just off the charts. While the sentries, the other two men, at the front door guarding the prison. That accounts for the four men. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appears, and a light shone in the cell, striking Peter on the side. I'm thinking with his foot. Peter's down there. The angel's up here. Hey, get up. Hitting him on the foot. Now listen how this angel has to walk Peter through every single move. Quick, Get up. Chains fell off his wrist. Get dressed, the angel told him. Put on your sandals. He did so. Wrap your cloak around you. You know, he has to tell Peter every single little move to make. Follow me. So he went out and followed him. He did not know what took place through the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. After they passed the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. They went outside and passed one street, so Peter's safe now, and immediately the angel left him. So Peter's kind of realizing what's going on. Then Peter, verse 11, came to himself and said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all the Jewish people expected. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. By the way, this is the same house where they had the Last Supper. This is the same house where the 120 were gathered when the Holy Spirit came upon them. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. He knocked at the door in the gateway, and a servant named Rhoda, who will be forever known for her action right here, Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and because her joy, she didn't open the gate. Rhoda, what are you doing, girl? She didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gateway. You're crazy, they told her. But she kept insisting it was true. Then they said, it's his angel. But Peter, however, kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astounded. Let me just say this. You would not believe the number of rational explanations that have been offered for this. You just wouldn't believe the number of goofballs who have said, let me explain how this really happened. You know what I believe? I believe it happened just like that. I believe it happened just the way Dr. Luke explained it right here. I think he told us everything we need to know. I believe when Christ's followers pray, God reveals his greatness. He reveals his greatness. I believe when Christ's followers pray, God reveals his miracles. God does that. God did it right here. If you're praying about something, don't expect the ordinary from God. God does the extraordinary. He's not an ordinary God. If you're praying to God about something, don't expect the natural. Expect the supernatural. God is a supernatural God. That's hard for us to do because we're on this side, but on that side, God's listening to us, and he's saying, okay, I'm gonna answer you, but it's not going to be anything you're expecting. It's going to be something way off the chart. Your friend's going to try to explain it away, but I'm telling you something, I'm going to blow you away the way I answer this prayer. That's what we see here. That's certainly what we see. Question again, are you praying? You ought to be. We ought to be. We ought to be. One last thing. I just call this accreditation. Verse 17. Motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. The Lord had brought him out of the prison. Report these things to James. Now, that's James, the brother of Jesus, different James. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who, by the way, is now leading the church in Jerusalem. This is Jesus' brother. Report these things to James, he said. Then he departed. You know, they may have been prone you know, Rhoda comes, does the best she can to alert them. They come down. Wow, it's Peter. They may have been prone to say, man, look, Peter escaped from jail. Way to go, Peter. Way to go, Peter. So Peter's saying, no, shh, shh, shh. He quiets them. Listen, God did this. God did this. You go tell Jesus' brother that his brother, who's been crucified, just sprung me from jail. You let James know a miracle has happened here. Giving God the credit. Let me tell you one of our greatest shortcomings today, I believe. We're not giving God credit for his miracles. When we pray and our prayers come true, let's give God credit. You know why? I need to hear that. It encourages me when God, don't try to explain it away. You know, you're going to break the heart of God if you try to explain it away some other way. Give God the credit and tell me about it. Give God credit and tell other people about it. We need to hear that God is doing great things. You know, it's the guy driving around downtown Austin. God, please, will you please just open up a parking place for me? I'm late for this appointment. Oh, never mind, God, there's one. You know, when we pray and God does something, let's give him credit. And let's tell other people what God has done. Let's not explain it away in some boneheaded explanation. Let me just say one other thing. Let's not be discouraged when culture rejects our witness. Look at verse 19. After Herod had searched and did not find him, he interrogated the guards and ordered their execution. You know what the guards are saying? He was chained to me. He was chained to my buddy here. Our two friends are standing guard. And Peter just was gone. He's just gone. God just did something miraculous. God just broke Peter out of prison. What'd Herod do? Shh. Culture will never give God the credit for his miracles. They never will. They never have, and they never will. So don't be bummed out when they don't agree with our witness. Don't be discouraged when they don't agree with our Jesus. Don't be discouraged when they don't agree with miracles. We have to come back to this. We always have to come back here. Because we follow Jesus, we're going to be viewed as dead to them. We're going to be viewed as nuts. We're going to be viewed as Bible thumpers. Always has been. That'll always be the case. But let's encourage one another. Can we agree to do that? Let's encourage one another. And maybe by our joy, maybe by our victory, maybe by our strength, maybe by our aura from just belonging to the Lord, being possessed by the Lord, they'll be drawn to that and they'll get saved too. Pray with me.